If you turn to your Bibles, we're going to read from Nehemiah chapter 5. Another challenge for Nehemiah and how God responds, helps him to respond. Nehemiah chapter 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You're exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine and oil." "We will give it back," they said. "And we will not demand any more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of this out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 12th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came out to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allocated to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for I have done for all I have done for these people.
Well, last week we saw how Nehemiah faced and tackled external opposition as Sanballat and Tobias sought to dismantle the wall-building project, quite literally. But in God's goodness, Nehemiah prays and responds. Defences are erected. The wall's work continues. But one of the lessons of Scripture is that opposition to God's work does not just arise from external sources. Often, it can come from within God's people. Chapter 5 tells us of such an occasion. The external threat has been dealt with, but now division among the people looms. And first we see in verses 1 to 5, a divided people. A divided people. See that verse 1? Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. So some, verse 2, were saying, "We need food. Verse 3 were saying, we're having to remortgage our houses and vineyards in order that we can eat. Others, verse 4, were saying, look, we're having to borrow in order to pay the king, Persian king's tax. Verse 5, things have got so bad that people are having to subject their sons and daughters to slavery, to pay the debts, to get the food. And so on one side, we have those who are Jewish who are in desperate need. And on the other side, we have those who are their Jewish brothers, verse 1, who seem to be taking advantage of the situation in their lending and buying of land and taking of slaves. Now, on one level, the law allowed for such things. Leviticus 25 states that you were allowed, that money was allowed to be lent, and that land was allowed to be sold, and even Israelites to give themselves up as slaves to other Israelites. But the thing is, the law was there to protect the poor, to protect the vulnerable, to protect the needy. It was a means in which to care for them, not oppress them. The intention, or the spirit of the law, if I can put it that way, was one of care, which is why throughout Leviticus 25, the terms countrymen or literally brothers is used. Because this was not to be a business deal whereby the strong got stronger at the expense of the weak. It was a means of helping the needy and caring and demonstrating love for one's brother. And that's why the law then spelt out how, if you ended up having to have and buy an Israelite as a slave, how you treated them, not as a slave, but as a hard worker. And the law made provision for those who had to sell their land or be enslaved to be able to redeem it back, either through a relative paying the price required, or after 7 years the debt was forgiven, land restored, slave set free. But here, that spirit of the law was not happening. And instead of those in need being cared for, being loved and provision made for restoration, it was more a case of the strong taking advantage of the weak. See, verse 5, they cry out, we're powerless. We're powerless. Their Jewish brothers were taking full advantage, even exacting usury, interest, verse 7, and that was something the law forbid. But what made the oppression even worse was the reason why these ones were struggling in the first place. It was because all the menfolk had come to build walls and to undertake that work, that the people had taken a step of faith. So they left their normal trades and crafts and professions and farms and small holdings. So we saw in chapter 3 that the perfume makers had come, those like Graham with soft hands. And they'd all come for 2 months. And the sacrifice was now beginning to cut deeper into home and family life. Which is why, verse 1, I think the wives are crying out with the men. It's because the wives were the ones who were feeling it back home with the men away. And this, coupled with a famine, verse 3, and high taxes, verse 4, meant people were beginning to get hungry and destitute. These Jewish brothers, instead of caring and loving those in need, loving those who had stepped out in faith, had took advantage, seeking to make money out of the situation. It's no wonder, is it, that a division began to appear among the people. It's often around the issue of money, care of one another, that divisions appear. It's not a surprise. We have an enemy who loves to stirring up division amongst God's people. These are the obvious ways. Such division causes disunity, in turn hinders God's work if left unchecked. So the previous chapter has seen opposition to the work externally. When that fails, Satan turns to bring internal opposition, as it were, through the people being divided with potentially the same outcome. God's work halted, the wall not completed. In fact, you see a very similar parallel in the book of Acts. So think to Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, as the gospel goes out, God's work, what happens? External opposition rises up in the form of the Pharisees. When that fails, what do we see next? Acts 6. a division appears among the Grecian and the Hebraic Jews over the care of widows. John Stott, in his commentary, helpfully labours it, opposition from within. Satan can't oppose the work externally. He then turns to divide God's people in order to hinder it. The opposition arises from within. And Scripture seems to indicate that such divisions occur, often around the issue of care of one another and tied to that money, just as is happening in Nehemiah chapter 5. And it's even done on the pretense of God's word. And we need to hear that warning. We need to hear that warning that as we seek to do God's work, opposition will arise not just from outside, but also internally. And it normally centres on how we care for one another and tie to that our use of money. So we need to think about how we're maintaining our unity, how we're caring for all and not just some. Not just caring for those who are in, but also those we find difficult, who are different from us. An observation I've made about church life, not just here but elsewhere, and I'm part of this problem, is that there are some who are well cared for and others who are not. And there are those that everyone takes an interest in and those just some take an interest in. There are those who are well cared for. Those who are well cared for are often those who are in. That is, they're connected to the right people who can make things happen, or they just happen to be the ones everyone wants to be friends with at the moment. And those who are not so well cared for are often those not so well connected, sometimes because they put themselves on the fringe, but often it's because they're just slightly different to us. Their personality doesn't quite fit, their face doesn't quite line up. And they're often then not so well loved or cared for. And when that happens, that is when division can begin to happen. And we need to ensure that we're caring for all so those divisions do not appear, that there aren't two classes of people, the ins and the outs, that then threatens God's work. In fact, as we shall see in verses 6 to 13, how we care or don't care for one another says a lot about us and our relationship with God. But it's worth just saying that in light of our church meeting this week, the potential there for division is real, isn't it? As we chat about the way ahead, as we think about the issues concerning finances, as differing ideas arise to solve, to emerge the problem, the potential for different groups and sides to arise becomes a real possibility, doesn't it? I mean, it's not hard, is it, to foresee how Satan might use and delight to use such a circumstance. So let us be careful. Let us be prayerful, considerate of how we speak to one another. How we speak amongst ourselves as friends, thinking about what we say, not just making unhelpful comments and winding one another up, but being prayerful and thoughtful. The remembering that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a family, not a business. We must behave like such. It's very timely, isn't it? Nehemiah 5, just a few days after that church meeting. And in fact, Nehemiah's words in verses 6 to 13 give us much to imitate at such a time. See, for a divided people in verses 1 to 5, become a praising people in verses 6 to 13. Become a praising people. See, Nehemiah hears the outcry, verse 6, and he is angry. And note, he does not immediately respond. Rather, he ponders these things in his mind, verse 7, and then he acts. Too often, either I shoot from the hip or I get angry at the moment and then forget all about it. And Nehemiah does neither. His anger leads to thinking that then leads to action. So he calls all the officials together and he tells them straight, you're exacting usury from your own countrymen. He then gathers everyone together to hear what has happened and what is to be done. So there's no chance of mishearings. There's no chances of divisions and fractions appearing because everyone's heard what he said and what he's going to do. And his actions and his words turn a divided people to a praising people at the end of verse 13. And how does he do it? Well, he begins by appealing to the offender's conscience at verse 8. Have a look. He says to them, as far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. So this appalling situation was all the more distressing in that prior to Nehemiah's return to Jerusalem, some impoverished folks had been forced to sell themselves or their children as slaves to Gentile homes. But wherever it was possible, it seems, they had then been generously brought back by their fellow countrymen. But now, with the economic situation that were, Israelites were now being enslaved by people who belonged to the same community of faith, who were fellow brothers. And the abundant generosity of those Israelites who had brought back their fellow countrymen was now being overshadowed or dismissed by appalling greed. And Nehemiah seeks to prod their consciences to see the irony and the offence of what they're doing. So he begins by appealing to their conscience, but then he appeals to love. So we've already noted throughout the Levitical law, the word countrymen in Leviticus 25 is used literally brothers, used to underline that these laws were about caring for one another. And it is this that Nehemiah keeps mentioning now. Do you see verse 7? Your own countrymen. Verse 8, you're selling your brothers. And he's reminding them, as he prods their conscience, of the special relationship which every Israelite believer had with others united by the same covenant. See, these people they were depriving and mistreating were their Jewish brothers. And the point is obvious, isn't it? In most families, you stand by your family no matter what. No matter what situation they get themselves in. And in doing so, it might cost you time, finance, emotion. But you do it. Because they're your family and you love them. And that's why Nehemiah keeps reminding them, what you're doing to your own countrymen, your fellow brothers. These people, these needy, unneedy brothers belonging to the same family of faith and ought to be loved, not robbed. And Nehemiah's words stop these offenders dead. See verse 8? They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. They could not justify their behaviour. Their conscience and their hearts had been pricked. But Nehemiah goes on and he now appeals to theology, verse 9. He says, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? See, their actions should have been shaped by their understanding of God. Again, as you read Leviticus 25, this phrase, to fear God, keeps appearing. See, for as God instructs the Israelites in Leviticus on caring for one another, through, if need be, selling oneself to a fellow Israelite, because it's surely better to be sold and worked for an Israelite than it is a Gentile or be left destitute. The Israelite who bought you was to fear God. And in fearing God, they were to remember that God had brought Israel out of slavery. Therefore, they should not seek to enslave an Israelite, but instead treat them as hired help or hired workers. And they were also to remember the very character of their God. So we read Deuteronomy 10:18, the God who defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He's the God of the weak and the vulnerable. And yet these ones had failed to fear God. They were mistreating the weak and the vulnerable. They were abusing their fellow Israelites, treating them as slaves, not hired workers. They were taking advantage. And far from fearing God and reflecting his character, they were reflecting that of the world around them. Because how we treat one another reflects our understanding and love of God. And then finally, Nehemiah appeals to their witness in verse 9. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I mean, who would believe that Israel's God was kind and merciful and compassionate when his worshippers, his so-called people, were cruel and merciless and mean towards one another? Their love of one another, or lack of love, reflected the character of the God they worshipped. See, what would the Gentile world see if they saw what was happening? See, the failure to care for one another was not just causing a division amongst the people, but it also struck at the very heart of what it was to be the distinctive people of God. Their failure to care turned upside down what they were to be as a people, a loving community who loved their neighbours as themselves. Their failure to care disparaged their God's character, not reflected him. Their failure to care scarred their witness to the world, not enhanced it. And it ultimately threatened the work of God in the building of his walls. See, failure to care is far more than just about creating a division in the people, as serious as that was. It struck at the very nature of what it meant to be God's people. It strikes at our very understanding of who God is. And as Nehemiah exposes those realities and calls for it to stop and calls for repentance, verse 11, the people all respond, "We will," verse 12. And so the oaths are sworn, and Nehemiah pronounces a prophetic curse, verse 13, on those who would dare to go back on their promise. For just as he shakes out his robes, so if they go back to their old ways and mistreatment of their fellow brothers, they will be shaken out of God's house. And with that, the whole assembly, verse 13, says amen and praises the Lord. A divided people become a praising people. A praising people who are able to work together to be what God has called them to be, to reflect his character, to be his witnesses to a watching world, and to build his walls for his glory. It's a great picture, isn't it? A people united and opposition averted and the work continued. I wonder what Nehemiah would say to us. How are we caring for one another? Is it that of a loving community or of a people who love one another genuinely as family, as those who are brothers and sisters in Christ? It's often in Israel, we often speak of it. We often refer to ourselves as a family. But is it borne out in how we care for one another? Or are we just behaving like members of any club, golf club, book club, knitting club? Or is there a real love, a real concern? Do we love one another as we might love our biological families, or do we hold back? Do we hold back some of our time? Do we hold back some of our energy? Do we hold back some of our money? Do we see those around us in need as needy brothers, needy sisters, or just needy members? Are we being the family we've been called to be? I think in lots of ways we are, but we can never become complacent. And the true litmus test of our care for one another is not in how we're caring for the core, but how we're caring for the fringe, how we're caring for all, how we're caring for the outs, how we're caring for the weak. And we need to keep asking ourselves, are we a loving community? Are we a loving family? Does every member of that family feel that, sense that love? Or are we just a group of cliques? What would Nehemiah say to us? What would he say? Is our care for one another reflecting God's character or disparaging it? Would people be able to look at us and say, yeah, yep, there are people whose God is concerned for the weak and the vulnerable and the oppressed. But the way they treat those in their church family, by the way they treat those in their wider community, I can see that their God is a God who is a God who is concerned for the weak and the vulnerable. That their God is a God of love. Because look how they care for one another. Or would they say their God is a God who loves the popular, who loves the in, who loves the young, who loves the trendy, who loves the strong, who loves the rich. Ask yourself, is your love for others reflecting God or disparaging God? And what would the world say? Would the world reproach us or mock us for saying we love one another? Or would they mock us for pretending that we were? Would they see a difference, experience a difference? Or would they say, yep, that's pretty much the same as my golf club? Jesus says, John 13, verses 34 to 35, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Striking, isn't it? That what will mark us as Jesus is our love for one another. And yet sometimes I fear, maybe wrongly, that people might look at us and by what we say and how we behave, they think, teach one another. Teach one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Or hang out together. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. And Jesus says, love. Teaching is good, teaching is essential, but teaching is the means to help me to love Christ and to love others. Hanging out is important because it means it's a means of deepening my love. But loving one another is what is distinctive. It's what the world sees and takes note of. Is that what is making us distinctive, or is it something else? And we need to keep challenging ourselves. We must never become complacent or think that we are. We must always have our eye on that outsider or the one on the fringe. Because our care or lack of care for one another strikes at the very heart of who we are. To not care will lead to division. To not care will mean to not be the people God has called us to be. To not care will disparage our God's character. To not care will scar our witness. So let us be united, being what we're called to be, reflecting our God and enhancing our witness. A divided people become a praising people under a model leader. Verses 14 to 19. And verses 14 to 19 kind of break away from the story as such. And they give us a summary of Nehemiah's governorship. It's what's called by the commentators Nehemiah's memoirs. And it's placed here not randomly to fill a bit of space, but purposefully because it serves to show, in contrast to those oppressing the poor, how Nehemiah led by example towards a greater sense of social responsibility and care among the more wealthy residents of Judah. See, Nehemiah is revealing how he cared for the people. So he did not add burden to them by demanding high taxes, verse 15. He didn't acquire land, verse 16. He fed 150 Jews at his table at his own expense, verse 17. He never demanded the food allotted to him as governor, verse 18. He was a man who recognized the heavy burden of his people, verse 15, verse 18. And he sought to care for them. See, the problem in verses 1 to 5 is people are hungry. And here we have a model leader caring, providing for his people. And why does he do this? Why is he so concerned? Two reasons. Firstly, verse 15, he does it out of reverence for God. He feared God. He understood who God was, the character of his God, and he behaved accordingly. He was more concerned with heaven's verdict than that of those around him. He was driven by a right understanding of his God. And then secondly, he loved or had compassion for people. So you see verse 15 and verse 18 and then in verse 19, for all I have done for these people, he genuinely loved them. He was genuinely concerned for them as fellow brothers and sisters. He didn't want to add a burden in any way, but rather what he could do to alleviate that burden. And you could sum up all that he did as loving God and loving one's neighbour. And he was fulfilling the law according to Jesus. You can see what a good example Nehemiah is. You can see how he challenges leaders. I mean, here's a man who loves God, he loves people, he lives what he preaches. Here's a governor who is able to unite people and protect people and care for people. No wonder the people followed him and obeyed him. But as you hear it, and you see his example, And as leaders, you're challenged by it. And as others, we're challenged to want to follow such a leader. You can't help but think, can you, of an even greater leader to imitate, an even greater king to follow, who truly loved God and truly loved people. Think of a king whose whole life is about glorifying his Father, John 17. Or a king who is able to not just unite a divided people group, but unite a people from every nation and tongue and tribe who once opposed each other but now live as brothers and sisters, and doing so not through his words but his death, Ephesians 2. Or a king who is truly compassionate, concerned for the burdens of his people, such that he says, Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke and my burden are light. Or a king who provides not just for 150, but a king who is concerned for all his people, to provide for their every need, such that he can command his people, do not worry about your life, or what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, or what you will wear, because he will provide and care. Now there's a leader to follow, isn't it? A leader to imitate, a leader that Nehemiah points us forward to. And to follow King Jesus will mean revering God, will mean loving people. It will mean concern to care for people and so remain united, because our unity together was brought at a great price. His death on a cross and his love for us should mark our love for others. And if you do not know this King, King Jesus, then hear these words. Come to me, all you who are wearied and burdened, he will give you rest, true rest, everlasting rest. Turn to him today and know that rest, your burdens lifted. And if you know this King, then keep coming to him, keep following him in his example of loving God and loving people, being concerned for those he died for, because he's united us by his death, one another, our family. And so not allowing Satan a foothold to stir up opposition from within and so hinder God's work of his gospel going forward in our day. Let's be those who love one another so that all will know that we are his disciples.